I have a ton of stuff I want to cover this morning, and I'm going to open the fire hose one more time. And the idea is not to frustrate you, but to give you as much as I can in the next hour and 15 minutes, the kind of the scope and scale of what the Bible says about raising boys. But let me say something about last week's session. Two things that I want to say. One is, I was giving you, and I kept telling you, maybe the most important verse for you to remember as parents, and I kept saying 1 Timothy 3:15. And you all were so kind, you knew I meant 2 Timothy 3:15. And one of you told me that afterwards, and I just want to tell you, if I do that again, if I glitch, please raise your hand and say you're glitching. And I will correct the record, I promise, and I will be very grateful to you. The second thing I want to say is there was a lot of questions afterwards, which I loved. The goal is December 1st, I think that's the date, the first Sunday in December, we are going to do a Q&A, and I would love for you to keep a record of your questions. But the one question that was pervasive last week was when I made the statement about your children, that you being concerned about your children being exposed to the world, that you shouldn't be as concerned about that. And I don't want to be misunderstood on that. My point in that, and I will expand on this, the last Sunday in November, we're going to talk about preparing your children for adulthood. And that's what I'm going to talk about in greater detail, that your motivation for being concerned is not that your children are going to be corrupted. That's very different than being concerned. You should be concerned by the influences in your children's life, okay? So I'll expand on that. If you walked out of here with that question last week, I just wanted to follow up and say, first of all, thank you for those of you that raised that question with me. Great questions. The second thing is, we are going to cover that in some detail on the fourth Sunday. So last week we talked about parenting principles that are true from birth through teens, meaning whether you have teenagers or toddlers, the principles are the same. Today we're going to talk about how to parent boys. Next week we're going to talk about parenting girls, something that's really all I know because God gave me three daughters. So today, good luck. I don't know if this is going to be very helpful to you. And then the fourth week, we're going to talk about from teens to adulthood, and that topic is going to cover the as you're racing towards the finish line of your children leaving your home, leaving your influence, leaving the requirement to obey you, how do you prepare them for that? How do you prepare yourself for that? And how do you prepare your marriage for that? I would say that nothing was as shocking, and that's an overstatement, it wasn't shocking, but nothing was as, I'll say, shocking to our marriage as this tight-knit, fun little culture that the Lord gave us in our home ending, and those three young ladies leaving the nest. So we have a dog now. But yeah, we'll talk about that. And then the week after that, we'll do the Q&A, and I'm going to see how all of this goes to see who I get to do the answers for us. I think I have an idea just from last week. Okay? So let me start our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into this. Lord, thank you for the task and the work of parenting. Lord, we also recognize it's a joy, and Lord, it's our desire that we would do it in a way that would honor you, that would help our children, and that would advance your kingdom. Lord, help us this morning as we go through your word. Lord, we just pray that your word would do its work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, like last week, I'm going to start off talking to you, and that's really what a parenting class is all about. I told you we have a dog. We just got a dog. We have a dog trainer, and the dog trainer told us, you know, I'm not here to train the dog. I'm here to train you. And I got it. I get it. It's the same way with parenting, that the issue is less with your children and more about you and I. So as you consider your sons and the wives your sons will have someday, the question starts with, dads, are you an example of what we're going to talk about this morning for your sons? And are you an example to your daughters? And why am I saying that? Because if all you have is daughters, today is valuable, if for no other reason than men, for you to learn or to be reminded of that they are going to look for a husband someday. And what are they going to look for? And is that informed in a positive way by their fathers, by their father? Do your daughters understand someday that someday they want to marry a godly man? And do they know what that looks like? All of that's directed at the dads in the room, whether you have sons or daughters. Moms, the questions I want you to consider as we go through this is, do your children know that you value your husband and that you honor his God-given role? And not by osmosis. Do they know it because you talk about it? Because it's something that you note for them. Do you explain to them why their dad goes to work every day? If he does, I guess. And do you know why? And do you honor that? And for mom and dad, do you agree on the goals for your sons? And what I want to lay out today are some goals for raising sons. Because you're not really raising sons, you're raising men who are going to go out from your home and be a man, I hope. And do you agree on the importance of attaining these goals, and do you evaluate current problems and challenges in your parenting of your boys in light of those long-term goals? So today we're going to focus on what you want to produce from your home. I believe you focus on what you want to produce at the end, and then you walk back from that and based on those goals, you establish today what you do to reach those goals, informed by the Bible. Not informed by tradition, not informed by how you were raised. Not that there's anything wrong with that, maybe. Maybe there was. Or informed by anything else today other than Scripture. So if mom and dad can agree on what you want a man from your home to look like, who grew up in your home, the day-to-day parenting challenges are clarified and prioritized. Okay, so let me jump in with some general comments. Our culture has manufactured confusion on just about everything it can, and that shouldn't surprise us because it's the same Satan who in the Garden of Eden said, didn't God say, creating confusion, creating choices where there were none, that is the same Satan, who rules the world. We know that from Ephesians 2, the prince of the power of the air. So when I say culture, that's what I'm talking about. And our culture has manufactured confusion on just about everything it can. And if you can convince people to be confused, then you can step in and resolve that confusion and thereby garner the loyalty and the devotion of people. That's the way the world works. And one of the most remarkable achievements in our godless culture is to create confusion about what we call gender. And your son will be told, if he's in the public school system or goes to college, or at least in the modern day, that there's at least 100 genders. Your sons will be told about toxic masculinity, the harmful effects of traditional male roles. Your son will be told that if he wants to be a woman, he can be a woman. And why wouldn't you want to be a woman? Because nobody wants to be a toxic male. And that sounds absurd, but that's our culture today. Truth, as I believe most of you would articulate, starts and ends with the revealed word of God, where there is no confusion about any of this. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is no confusion there. That's it. God chooses. Your sons will actually be told, and your children will be told, and are being currently told that gender is a choice at birth. Or it's a choice later on in life if the wrong choice was made. we understand from Scripture, that's not a choice of ours, it's a choice of whose? God. We are informed of what the gender of our child is in a either when they're born or before, given current technology. That final decision of God has enormous implications. If it's God's choice, and it is, and your son is a boy, the implications for him and the demands placed on him because of that by his Creator are different than those that are placed on his sisters. There is a difference then between boys and girls. Another truth from Scripture. The implications of this on your life and on the training of your sons is enormous. Many of us focus on training the athletic ability or the academics or those kinds of things in our sons, and that's okay, but that's not the end all. What we also need to focus on are the marks of true biblical manhood. And the biblical manhood is most fully seen and expressed as defined in the Bible in the family, as a husband and a father. Satan knows this. And let me just say that one more time. The role of a man, as described in Scripture, is generally defined in the context and is most vividly seen in the context of marriage and family. It's how God designed it. And we're going to see that this morning. Satan knows this. And he knew it in the garden, and he began his attack on God through that role of a man in the garden, and that attack continues to this day. One of the most devastating and deceptively subtle attacks on the design of God for your sons is making our sons, men, believe that there's options when there are no options. And one of the options is that marriage is an optional endeavor. Let me make that clear. Because I don't think I made that clear. One of the deceptive, subtle attacks on the design of God for your sons is creating this perception that marriage is optional. Marriage has been widely and soundly rejected in our culture. Part of the deception of Satan is fooling people, and many within the church too, unfortunately, into thinking that marriage is a choice. That is pride. That is putting ourselves in the position of judge over God and his design to determine whether God's design is good enough and applicable to me. And I want to be clear. God called his creation good. He called it perfect. And his design is not optional. So with rare exception, marriage is not optional. I know that's a controversial statement. If you don't feel that, then you're not hearing what I'm saying. With rare exception, marriage is not a choice. It's what God created man and woman for. It's marriage. Who you marry is a choice. When you marry is a choice. Whether you get married, for most people, is not a choice. Now, let me make sure you know I live in the real world. A lot of people in our culture are making the decision to not marry, aren't they? That is in violation and rebellion of God's design. When I say it's not a choice, I'm saying God's design for men and women, when he created them, was that they would come together in a monogamous relationship for the purpose of having children and glorifying God. God's creative design is not up for our acquiescence, ratification, or approval. It is our guidepost. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to show you why I'm going so hard on this. Genesis chapter 2, this is all the way back in creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to be in Genesis for a little bit this morning. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." And all God's men said,
Amen.
Oh, good. You're with me. It's not good for man to be alone. That is not God saying, I made a mistake. But at this point, Adam was alone. Okay? He goes on to say, I will make him a helper suitable for him. And we'll see this next week, but that word helper is the exact same word to describe God. The Lord is my what? Helper. We'll see that next week. But I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. This is a Sunday school story, right? All our kids learn about Adam naming the animals. You get to learn about the incredible importance of the context of this story. So Adam names all the animals. In verse 20, the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to the beasts of the field. Here's the point of the story. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The introduction to this story is that it is not good for man to be alone. God needed to create a helper for him. Then he names the animals. The end of the story is there was no helper suitable for Adam. The point of the story is this. God knew Adam was incomplete. Adam didn't know he was incomplete. After he named all the animals, guess what? Adam knew he was incomplete. Because he saw everyone else was paired up. Verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then this famous verse, all of that is the context for verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is why we get married. Because, men, we are incomplete until we find the helper that the Lord has created for us. Man was alone and incomplete. He needed a completer and a helper. And then God allows him to experience and understand viscerally that he needed a helper, and then he created the helper. And then it says, for this reason. Why? What is the reason? Because man needs help, and he needs to be completed. And by the way, that doesn't mean by his mother. Okay? You all laugh. When your little boy grows up and wants to leave the house and get married, let's see who's laughing. That's 2 weeks from now. We're going to talk about that. There is a built-in hole in a man by design. It was not an oops. It was not an error. It was not a bug. It was actually a feature. It's how God created man. It's by his design. And then God created woman, and the man was told, leave your parents and be committed to, cling to the woman that God has brought you. So parents don't complete a man, roommates don't complete a man, buddies don't create a man or fulfill or complete a man. And I'll say this, the physical relationship, intimacy doesn't complete a man. It's a relationship with a woman, the woman. 1 Corinthians 11:9 says, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. We'll talk about this a little more deeply next week. Feminists absolutely hate that verse because they completely misunderstand it. Now you understand it, where it says man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. That sounds like the woman was created for the use and utilization of a man, dominance by a man. That is exactly the opposite of what that's saying. That man was not God's gift to the world. Your little boys would do well to understand this. It's devastating to some men to figure this out. Woman was God's gift to the world. The woman. Okay? Let me talk about parenting briefly right here. I'm just going to jump in and give some parenting implications to what I've just told you. I would expect there's a lot of agreement in this room pretty much on everything I've said. After all, you have your own children, which means you believe in marriage. But I wonder if you consider the implications of all of this on your own parenting, the number one being you need to pass it on. You need to pass on to your children, starting at an appropriate age, but a young age, why you're married, why marriage is good, why it's a blessing, why you got married. Your son should understand from a young age that he was created to participate in God's most basic design for human relationships, and that is marriage and family. The training of your son should be focused on preparing him to be effective, God-honoring, and exemplary in marriage and family, not just accounting. That's what my son would have been, I think, an accountant. You should not teach your son to believe or allow your son to develop a system where he believes he has choices where he has no choice. Your son should also be able to look no further than dad to witness, yes, the challenges, but also the successes and the joys of being a biblical man in the context of marriage and family. Your son should know that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, it says in Proverbs 12:4, or that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Don't expect your sons just to figure that out when they read their Bible. They should hear that from you, men. They should also grow up knowing that he will rejoice in the wife of his youth, it says in Proverbs 5:18. Dad, these three messages are your messages about their mom. And I understand I'm talking to a room that may have single parents or family situations where there's been a divorce. And I know this might be a difficult message in that context, but it is still our responsibility to deliver that message in the context of whatever that context is, because it's all true. It's what the Bible says. You don't want to miss that opportunity. So we come to the question, I've referenced this, that your son is a male, and he's by design a male. By God's design, not your design. If you've had children, you know you had no opportunity. Some people think they do, but you had no opportunity to influence that decision. And one of the great mysteries of life, and it's a fun mystery, is this one a boy or a girl? Are we putting pink wallpaper on the walls or pink whatever or blue for the baby room? God knows all of that. God assigned all of that. So your boy is your son. He is a male. And why is he on this earth? What makes his purpose in life different from a woman because he is a man or will be a man? Of all the commands and directions in Scripture, what commands are given to men that are not given to women? What roles are uniquely and only given to men? And by implication, what skills and character will he need to effectively fulfill those roles? Those are the questions I asked years ago when I started to think about all of this. What is the difference between a male and a female in the Bible? And it's really interesting. The answers to those questions all come down to the book of Genesis. The only commands you can find or the expectations that are different between a man and a woman can be found in the context of marriage. Everything else, the commands are the same. We're all expected to have integrity, for example. There is no difference there between a man and a woman. But in Genesis, there is a description and a distinction between men and women, and it's pretty stark. Okay, so let me pause and say this. This is not a presentation on how to raise Christian men. It's a very important point. I talked about this last week, so I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. But you need to understand that we're going to talk about raising men. And the great thing is that the Bible talks about the difference between men and women, and it is not just for Christian men and women. So everything we're going to talk about today, you know from last week, and I know you knew before last week, you can't save your children. But you have a responsibility to produce from your home men and women who live according to God's design. And even if they don't walk with Christ, the Bible makes promises that if you live according to his design, you will live a blessed life. Isn't that what you want for your children? I know what you really want, and that's their salvation. But we can't do that. But what we can do is produce from our homes young men who live according to God's design, and we need to understand what that design is. So a man who, even if he rejects the gospel, is prepared for life as his Creator designed him to live. That's the goal. And what are those roles? And I'll give these to you very quickly, and then I'm going to show you from the Bible where I got these. He is to be the primary provider for himself and his family. The primary provider for himself and his family. He is to be the leader of his wife and home. And he is to be the protector of his wife and home. To boil it down, he's to be a provider, a leader, and a protector. You've probably heard all of that before. The provider. That should give you immediate clarity on what you should be preparing him for before he leaves your home. A leader. Immediate clarity. What are the character and skills needed to be a leader? When your son tells you, I'm not a leader and I never will be, you have a lot of work to do. And we'll talk about that. A protector. That gives you clarity in preparation and parenting of your boys. To be a protector. And let's walk through this. I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. First, I want to give you the biblical basis on why I'm saying a provider, a leader, and a protector are the unique claims on a man by his Creator to those that are made on your daughters by the Creator. These are unique commands to a man, roles. I'm going to go through that fairly quickly. And then I want to go through the disciplines that you may want to consider in training your boys to prepare them to have the character and the skills to be a provider, a leader, and a protector. And then if we have time, because this is the lowest priority, I'll go back through those and talk about some ideas, methodologies maybe, to consider in implementing all of this. And I say if we have time, because it really is the lowest priority. At least for me. I want you to understand what the Bible says. Okay? Let's talk about provider. If you're still in Genesis 2, you're in the right place. Genesis chapter 2, I want to show you where all of this comes from. I mentioned that Adam was given a purpose and he submitted to that purpose. So let's look at that. Genesis 2, jump up to verse 5. No shrub of the field was yet on the earth and no plant. We're talking about creation here. No plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. This is pre-Adam. Man has not been created yet, and already in that verse, God has disclosed one of his purposes for a man. And it is what? Work. He hadn't sent rain. He hadn't caused the growth because there was no man to cultivate the ground. Verse 6, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 is maybe one of the most profound verses, the starting place for all of culture to understand our place. Without that verse, all kinds of nonsense makes sense. Because of that verse, most of the nonsense we hear today is just that, nonsense. Why am I saying that? God created us. He gave us life. And maybe the most basic implication of that is whoever gives you life makes the rules, right? And whoever makes those rules, who gave us life, we owe obedience and submission to. Okay? Genesis 2:7, very profound. I think your children, boys or girls, need to understand that verse and the implications of that verse. Going on, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed out of the ground. The Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, he creates Adam, he takes the man, put him into the Garden of Eden. Why? To cultivate it and keep it. Translation, work. Okay? I want to make a note here. This is pre-curse. Work was not the curse. Man, work is not the curse. Work is good. Work is created by God as a blessing. It is the purpose, a purpose of our life. Remember that when you're jumping on the 4-0 cry in the morning to go to work. Okay? I have to remember this. Now, let's talk about the curse. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, sin has happened, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. Now that sin has happened, God creates or pronounces a curse or the effects of sin, which have now entered the world. Verse 17, to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, what's another word for toil? Work. In work, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for your dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, the role of man did not change because of sin. Work, that was perfect. Sin was imperfect. What changed is the purpose of work. Before sin, the purpose of work was simply to enjoy the life God had given us, to honor God, and to enjoy his creation. Now the purpose of work is to eat. It's survival. Without work, you do not eat. Where before sin, whether you worked or not, you ate. But Adam worked because it was enjoyable. Pre-curse, food is provided. Post-curse, food is the result of labor. So men, our purpose is to provide, okay, to work. It's the man's role to be the primary provider for himself and his family through work. The purpose of the work changed, and that's the curse. But if you do not work, you do not eat. Your sin and circumstances will conspire to make this difficult. It will be hard. It is hard. Life is hard. Your boys need to understand this. Number two, leader. If you go earlier in Genesis chapter 3, the role of a man as a leader and a protector is best understood in looking at when sin entered the world. Eve did not sin first. Okay? This is very important. You need to understand, Eve did not bring sin into the world. Even though I just read you a passage that said because you listened to the voice of your wife, that was not the sin. And you need to understand this. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, lays out how sin entered the world. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Any indication of Adam intervening here? Where's Adam? The question you ask through this entire narrative is, Where is Adam? Verse 4. The serpent said to Adam, says to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Any sign of Adam? Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Any Adam yet? She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her. There he is. There is Adam. Where was Adam through this entire time? He was right there. He was watching it. He let it happen. So Eve ate first. She gave it to Adam. Why do we say that Adam was the first sinner? He failed to lead. And we also know from Romans 5 that it says, through Adam, sin entered the world. Okay? So that's the additional clarity. This isn't just a funky interpretation of Genesis 3 to make a point. It's really hard sometimes to reconcile our understanding of what happened in the garden and the fact that Romans 5 says that Adam sinned first, among other places. But it sure does help. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. He didn't intervene. He didn't lead. The first sin of Adam, of man, the consequences of which we all live through today, was not eating the fruit. It was not leading and protecting his wife. Genesis 3:16, the curse now reinforces this. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and pain you will bring forth children. That's the curse on women. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is reinforcing through the curse what actually happened in the garden. And the implication on your parenting is this: your son will lead. He must lead. That is his role. The curse is that it will not be easy, and yet he must lead anyway. He must work at it. Now, do you see how that might impose on the parenting you do of your boys now? By the way, leadership in this context is not authority, it's not power. Leadership in this context, in the relationship of a man and a woman, and his leadership of a woman, is responsibility. Okay? Leadership in this context is not a skill, it's not a goal, it's not a giftedness. In other words, those are not cop-outs. For your boy to leave your home and to marry a woman and say, I'm not a leader because I'm not good at it, doesn't work. I'm not a gifted leader. That's too bad. Guess what? You got to lead. That's what God created man to do. It's a fact of life. It's the essence of the difference between a man and a woman. And Adam's failure highlights his responsibility. Okay, let's go to the third one, a protector. A protector. Again, staying in Genesis 3, the curse defined Adam's sin as abandoning his role as a leader and a protector. He stood right there and let Satan completely deceive his wife. And he knew it. We don't get to understand why he did that, except that men, we fail all the time in the same way. It was sin. In Ephesians 5, you're probably familiar with this passage. It is directed at husbands, talking about our role in marriage. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That whole sequence there is the definition of what you and I in our marriages should be doing for our wife. That's the protection. Are we responsible for another person's sin? No. But we are responsible if we stand by and let it happen. Verse 28 in Ephesians 5, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. And then this, you've heard this before, verse 31 of Ephesians 5, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is a now more fleshed out, if you will, picture of what the reason is. The reason was laid out in Genesis 2, and it's expanded on in Ephesians 5 of why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. And in Ephesians 5, it is to follow the example of Jesus Christ's relationship with his church. Okay? So, let me transition now and talk about the biblical disciplines of a man. What I call the biblical disciplines of a man. I want to get practical here and kind of draw everything that we just talked about and ask the question, what does this have to do with parenting? If you agree together that you want to raise a man and not a son, and I hope that's you understand the distinction there, you will agree to teach your sons the fear of God, the wisdom of God, obedience to God, and repentance when he fails. That's all last week. That's foundational. Above that, you will uniquely, as opposed to your daughters, want to train him and prepare him to be a provider, a leader, and a protector. And you will want to include in your training the character and the skills to do all of that. So in light of that, we know what the goal is. And by the way, you implement, you train, you present all of that to your son, and if he leaves your home and does not get married, you have not failed and you have not wasted your time. You have trained him for what you believe at this point God has called him to. And by the way, not everybody is to get married, and that's a whole different session. I'm assuming that's not going to be a controversial one in this group where most of you are married. But if he leaves your home and does not get married, you have not wasted your time or their time. So disciplines, when I call them disciplines by definition are habits that don't come naturally. What I want to talk about this morning is areas in your little boy's life that will take work. These are goals that he may not even like, and you might find very difficult. Everything I'm about to propose will be openly and aggressively opposed by many forces in your son's life, including your own son. That's why they're disciplines. None of this comes easily. All of it is worth it. These are some suggestions about what you might want to produce from your home. I'm going to go through 6 disciplines. These are not exhaustive. The list could have been 16. The list could be 60. I just picked 6 because I assume that's what I would have time for. Okay? And we could expand it or shorten it, but this is designed to help you think about the content and purpose of the parenting of your sons. I'm trying to turn the dirt over this morning for you to start thinking long-term about what you're trying to produce and maybe think about how do we start that process now, whatever age your sons are. Okay? First discipline, kind of obvious, is work. The discipline of work. You cannot be a biblical man, and I'm not saying a Christian man. You cannot be a biblical man if you're not fulfilling the most basic role of a man, which is to provide for your family and for yourself. and to make the effort, the labor required to effectively lead and protect. That takes work. Man's natural bent is laziness. That's true of your little boy. It takes discipline to work, and even more, here's where we cross the line, to love work. And I recognize some of us, and some days me, we need to work on that discipline in our own life, to love our work, because work is a gift from God. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, by the way, reinforces the Old Testament truth about the curse. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is to not eat either. Working to provide needs is what we're talking about here, not working to provide wealth or to chase wealth. The discipline of work also requires the discipline of perspective and moderation. So work is not just for the provision of his own needs. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, anyone who does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Pretty blunt. Okay? So let's talk about laziness for a second. Laziness is a direct affront to God's design for man, which is to work hard. And this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:23, sin has entered the garden. Genesis 3 is a terrible chapter. It's maybe the worst chapter in the whole Bible. Sin enters the world. God pronounces the curse that we all live under to this day and will until the Lord returns or we go to heaven. And at the end of Genesis 3, the depths of the sin of man is revealed in almost a humorous way. And it goes back to this issue of laziness. In Genesis 3, verse 23, it says, therefore, the Lord God sent Adam out from the Garden of Eden. He's being expelled. Why? Because he sinned. Okay? So he sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24, the space between verse 23 and verse 24, the implication is Adam refused to go. He's lazy. He wanted to just stay right where he was happy in the Garden of Eden because verse 24 says, so he, God, drove him out. Laziness started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Maybe it was the second sin. I don't know. God had to drive the man out. And laziness entered our DNA, and it's been there ever since. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11, is a father talking to his son. Yes, a father talking to his son, and he says, go to the ant, a what? He was calling his son a what? Wow, the S word. Sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard, O son. And he talks about the ant as an example for your son. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Hard work is a discipline. Man's natural godless bent is towards laziness, sluggishness, and recreation. Sinful man will lean towards someone else doing the work and providing the food for him. We see that in our culture in a big way these days, don't we? We'll address that in a second. Many in the church see no problem with the government providing, for example, minimum income. I don't know if you've heard about minimum income. It's a proposal that the government hand everybody $6,000 a month. That is from the pit of hell. That is to incentivize people to not what? Work. Proverbs 18:9 says, he also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 21, verses 24 to 26, proud This is what the verse says. Proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. And what is he talking about? Verse 25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he's craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sluggard is a taker. The righteous are what? Givers. The righteousness is the contrast. Generous givers versus arrogant takers. Your son is in that verse. Is he going to be a taker or a giver? A refusal to work, it says in that passage in Proverbs, demonstrates insolent pride. Proud, haughty, scoffer. That's the contrast to humility of a worker. Okay? So the first discipline to think about is work, the discipline of work. And again, I'm going to go through these, and then at the end, I'll go through and talk about maybe how this looks day to day. How do you train for this? The second discipline is the discipline of integrity. Integrity. Integrity is a consistency between convictions and behavior. It's a fidelity and a consistency that is utterly reliable. His word is reliable. Biblical manhood, not Christian, but biblical manhood demands integrity, the ability to make commitments and promises and keep them, regardless of the consequences. Integrity is a lifelong pursuit, but the seeds of integrity must be planted in your home very early. And those seeds must be allowed to grow and be tested. Psalm 15 is maybe the definitive chapter in the Bible on integrity. We're not going to go through it in any length. I would love to, but that's another session. Verse 2 of Psalm 15, well, I'll just read from verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks in what? Integrity. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. There's three verbs there. Walking, working, speaking. That's the integrity of a man. And women, by the way. Remember, the roles are unique to a man. Now I'm going through disciplines. These disciplines aren't unique to boys. Okay? But I'm highlighting these as training to be equipped to be a leader, a provider, and a protector. A man who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth. And this psalm is filled with verbs. You can look at it later. There's 15 verbs here of what this looks like in a life. And I'm just going to focus on one verse, verse 4, to talk about the integrity that I'm addressing this morning. It says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. The first part of verse 4 is saying you train your boys, if they're going to have integrity, to love who the Lord loves. To idolize, if you will, what the Lord idolizes and not adopt the world. That's that. But at the end of verse 4, it says this, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a man with integrity who can make commitments, promises, vows to his own hurt. What does that mean? Well, just an example from my own life. My wife and I got married, and we bounced around for a while. Not in a bad way, but changed jobs and moved. And I finally took a job, and I told my new bride, whatever is going on here, we're not moving. I'm not changing jobs for 2 years. Okay? I made that promise to her. And within 6 weeks, it was one of the greatest regrets of my life to that date. My boss hated me. And he did everything he could to make my life miserable. And I knew that these next 2 years are going to be very, very long. but I had promised Anne that I wasn't going to change jobs. I swore to my own hurt, and it hurt. And by the way, I gave notice at 2 years and one day. I went out, I made a decision, I'm going to start my own firm. And by the way, one of the partners who was not my direct boss in that firm called me that night and said, can I come too? And so the Lord honored it, he blessed it, and that man is my partner to this day, 35 years later. But that's what swearing to your own hurt is. You make a vow, and you might realize, I spoke too soon. I made a mistake. But you follow through on that vow anyway. It has enormous implications on our life. You want to raise a boy who becomes a man of his word. You can count on his words. He makes promises that he keeps, even if keeping that promise harms him or hurts him, because he understands the value of integrity. He's accountable in this regard, not to you or to the pastor or his friends. The accountability in this regard is to his own words. He said it, he's going to do it. Okay? That's speaking with integrity. A man of integrity fears God and makes commitments and promises carefully. And by the way, I learned a very important lesson in that little vignette I told you about. I need to be very careful about the promises I made. Because, whoops, you might have to keep that promise. And that's why it says in Psalm 15:4, you swear to your own hurt. Sometimes we learn the hard way to stop making unnecessary promises or commitments that are impossible. That's the benefit of the hurt. Ecclesiastes 5 talks about this in verse 4, when you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Don't raise a fool. Pay what you vow, it says. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. He doesn't talk about how he meant to follow through or he will follow through. He just does it. Even if that means missed opportunity or pain. And he doesn't complain about the missed opportunity. And by the way, so many divorces are due to a total lack of integrity. I'm picking on men, so I'll say it this way. A man will say, I know I committed to you for life, but I think I just made a mistake. That has no currency for a man of integrity. There are no such mistakes for a man of integrity. Man of integrity says, I made the vow, I'm going to keep the vow. That's why when I meet with couples who are having marriage trouble and it comes down to, I'm going to pick on men again, a man who is failing the marriage, one of my first questions is, what were your marriage vows? And usually the answer is, I don't know. Well, go get them. Go find them. Contact the pastor who married you. Do something. I want to see the vows that you made. And the reason is, that is the accountability for a man and a woman, that when you make those vows in front of God and these witnesses, it is not just tradition. Ecclesiastes 5 says you've made that vow before the Lord, you better keep that vow. And Ecclesiastes 5 goes on to talk about the consequences of not doing that. Malachi 2 talks about a treacherous man. It's all in the context of how God hates divorce. But in the context of divorce, a treacherous man is one who doesn't keep his vows. You want to raise a man of integrity. In fact, in Matthew 5, Christ talks about divorce and finishes that discussion quoting Old Testament law that says in verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to your wife. No, that's not what it says. You shall keep your vows to the Lord. You see, the vows in your wedding weren't to your spouse. They were to the Lord. And then three verses later in Matthew 5, it says, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. That's the discipline of integrity. That is what you teach your sons. So there's the discipline of work, the discipline of integrity. The third one is the discipline of courage. The discipline of courage. The essence of biblical manhood. Again, not Christian manhood. That's a different discussion. It's all consistent, but I just want to remind you, you want to raise a biblical man. A man who lives according to the design that his Creator created for him, regardless of whether he rejects Christ or not. That man, the essence of that man is the merging of strength and courage. And this point speaks to the biblical man who demonstrates the strength and courage of his convictions, not his abilities. Leadership cannot exist without firm convictions and the courage to live them. Let me illustrate it this way. Long before 2020, I started to notice in our culture and even in our church an alarming general trend in young men. In short, they were afraid. They were afraid of failure. Young men were afraid of marriage, children, actually afraid of girls. Afraid of success, the responsibilities of success, you name it, they were frozen in place. And I really wondered how that happened. It was just so foreign to me, and it really still is. And it was exceedingly concerning in the context of the church because that mindset is so contrary to what the Bible says. But there was a generation of boys who were becoming men who were afraid of everything. And then 2020 happened. And that virus never concerned me, but the panic about the virus was very concerning. From day one. And the widespread adoption of baseless, manic fear. And what our culture accomplished was that fear was affirmed. Fear now had actually become justified, promoted, and exalted as a virtue. You may remember those days. Most people don't like to think about those days and remember those days. But as a culture, we moved from a balance of fear and risk that you all take, by the way, when you get on the 4-0 cry. I hope you understand that. You might die, but we do it anyway, don't we? That calculation was being thrown out the door and given over to sheer terror of just getting sick. Everyone just hunkered down and stayed home. Unwittingly or knowingly, parents have adopted this cultural view that fear is acceptable and even virtuous. The fearless are mocked, or they were back then. They're derided. And the demographic that had the least to fear from the virus was the most afraid. All the statistics right away showed that young people were not susceptible to this. And yet you could not find people on a college campus who weren't in abject total fear. Living in fear is completely unbiblical. And for young men to embrace fearful living, I think, is shameful. Fear is reserved for God. I know you know this verse. Everything else is not to be feared. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That kind of puts fear in context, doesn't it? Now, there's a healthy fear, obviously, I want to make sure I say this, of jumping off a cliff. Okay? I'm not saying let go and let God. There is a healthy aspect of fear. What I'm talking about is fear that cripples a young man from doing what the Lord has called him to do and to be what the Lord God, his creator, has created him to be. You know, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, a letter to the church is a famous verse that you all have heard before, and it's not written to men. It says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." You know, in my football playing days, that was the halftime rah-rah talk more times than I can remember, even in a secular environment. Act like men. Rawr. Be strong. Right? That's not what that verse is saying. That's an implication of the verse. What the verse is saying is, for the women and the children in the church, you should be able to look at the men and act like them. Because they're alert, they're standing firm in the faith, they're strong. And in the middle of there, Paul says to the church, act like men. So a healthy church can look to men in the church for courage, protection, leadership, and example. A healthy family should be able to look to the head of the home for the same thing. That's your son. So be strong and courageous. That's the discipline. And every place in Scripture where men are told to man up, that's my interpretation of be strong and courageous. In every context where that is said, it's in the context of what the Lord's going to do. Not in the context of the skills or the strength or the abilities of the man. So strength and courage don't come out of physical prowess, the ability to shoot a gun, make a basket, make a lot of money. It's based on spiritual maturity and faith. And you can go through Deuteronomy 31, Moses' message to the nation. They're about to go into the promised land, and he doesn't get to go with them. And he says to them several times, be strong and courageous. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31 says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. It says again in verse 7, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers. Verse 8, the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Or in other words, be strong and courageous. Over and over and over, it's be strong and courageous based on who God is and what he's going to do. That's the discipline. That's the courage. When he's commissioning Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verse 23, it says, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land, which I swore to them, and I will be with you. That's God talking to Joshua. 2 Samuel 10, verses 9 to 14. It's a great story. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Your sons will love this story. It's a war story. It's drama. It is potential death. Okay? An army has been surrounded. It says in verse 9, when Joab saw the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from among the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. They're surrounded. When you're surrounded in war, what does that usually mean? You're going to die. So he lines everybody up. He points one group of warriors one direction, and to his back, another group of warriors facing the other direction. And they're going to fight to the death. And he says to them this, and by the way, the understanding here is that people were watching this battle on the hillside. You know, in the Civil War, that was what you did after church on Sundays. If you didn't know that, it's true. You'd go to church, and then you get in the wagon having packed a picnic lunch. You went up on the hills and watched the Civil War battles go on in the valley below you. It's been around a long time. We watch football now, I guess, on Sundays after church. But in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 10, it says this. Here's his charge to his army. Be strong and courageous, or be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Why? For the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. What you do is you teach your sons to be strong and courageous for the sake of the people and for the glory of God. That's what he was telling his army. Okay? And if you want to know how that ends, read 2 Samuel chapter 10. Maybe read it with your son. Okay? All right. Fourth discipline is humility. Humility. We've talked about work, integrity, courage. The fourth discipline is humility. Humility is strength and grace combined in one person. Strength and grace. It's the ultimate measure of a man. The contrast is that strength and pride in a man is ungodly. It's toxic. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That one verse annihilates the cultural view of strength, which is physical, intellectual, emotional, self-sufficient. True strength comes from Christ. Okay? Could say a lot there. Micah 6:8 is a great verse. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The fifth discipline is love. The discipline of love. A young man would never believe that love is a discipline. Okay? Old men know that it is. Experience tells us that, and the Bible tells us that. Focused, dedicated, pure love is not an emotion. It's a decision. It's a discipline. It's a series of choices. It's a decision to leave self behind and to give yourself up for another person. You want your boy to leave your home as a man, ready, prepared, and even eager to give himself up for a woman. That's what love is. For life. A man who is going to lead, provide for, protect, and love one woman must be trained in the discipline of love. Giving himself up. And I'm talking about giving yourself up because in Ephesians 5, which I already showed you, in the context of how a man is to love a woman, to lead a woman, to protect a woman, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Men, again, are we modeling this in our own home? Do your sons know that you have given yourself up, that you are giving yourself up for, and always will give yourself up for your wife? Huge implications. That's love. That's how the Bible defines love. And 1 Corinthians 13 fleshes all of that out. It's read at almost every wedding. Verses 4-8, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, and you can read the rest of that. All of that goes back to and is really defining the love of God for you and I as a model for men, how we are to love our wives. And how your sons someday, if they are a biblical man, will love their wife. Sixth discipline. The sixth discipline is that you want your boy to leave your home as a one-woman man. A one-woman man. A biblical man understands that other than very rare circumstances, he is called to love, lead, protect, and provide for one woman for the rest of his life. And again, that's not his mom. That's not to say that you don't care for your mom and provide as you need to, but his primary focus and goal is to care for or to love, to lead, protect one woman. And he should be prepared for that. And the truth, this truth should be the guiding light in all of his relationships with young ladies before he's married. He is a one-woman man. This has implications on his dating decisions, those of you that are dealing with that, and I'll talk about that in a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about his moral purity, and that's really what I'm focusing on here, is that his moral standing, his moral purity is driven by his understanding that he is called to one-woman relationship for life. So if you haven't had enough, I'll go back through those and talk about maybe parenting implications more practically. Should I keep going? Anybody? If you don't, I'm not offended if you leave. Let me run through these really quick. Let me work through work, integrity, courage, love and a one-woman man and talk about, give you some ideas on what this might look like in your parenting, what you should be maybe thinking about now. And again, now you've heard six, you know I could have done 60. You can come up with more disciplines. The idea here is not to give you the complete list, but to get you thinking about what are some disciplines my son needs to learn while he's in my home that will help him be what he needs to be when he leaves my home. So sticking with these six, work. Work is good. And work begins now. I don't know how old your sons are, but I suspect he has homework, he has chores he needs to do, and a home he can help take care of. That is not a punishment. You don't punish your son by giving him work. You teach him the discipline of loving work by giving him work to do and expecting him to do it. You teach a work ethic and you expect your sons to work hard. You teach that work is a gift from God, that it's good, that it's a fact of life, that it's hard and that it's purposeful. That he's living according to purpose, not according to what mom and dad says he needs to do so he can go out and play. Be careful, as I said, about using work as a punishment. If you do that all the time, you are training your son to understand that work is a what? It's a punishment. Work was not the curse. Work is a gift. Okay? There are consequences to not working, obviously, but work itself is not the punishment. Dads, you are workers. You have the awesome opportunity to demonstrate through your work and your interaction with work and your talking about work to model for your sons what you understand and what they should understand about work. Matthew's sitting here, so I'm just going to say this. I went to a beautiful memorial service yesterday for Matthew's father and heard his sons talk about the impact of their father on them, not just because he died, but throughout his life and their life. And their perspective on being a man and even work. That's the goal. That's the most effective teaching there is to be an example. Think about that, dads. When you aren't here to hear it, what will your sons say about what you taught them? Discipline of integrity. With your boys, you should never look the other way when it comes to dishonesty or a lying tongue. Maybe it was just my house, but all three of my kids at one point or another they were practically begging to be disciplined for being a liar. Don't let that go by. Don't tolerate it. You have to bear down and deal aggressively with the habits of lazy speech, emotional thinking, flippant commitments, and lying. You need to hold him to his word. In our experience, when the kids were 4 or 5 years old, that's when the big test happened. Are we going to bear down and deal with lying or aren't we? It's much easier to address it when they're 4 and 5 years old than when they're 14 and 15 or 24 and 25 or 34, 35, and they're dealing with the implications and the consequences of a lack of integrity. And dad, you need to keep your promises. Keep the promises you made to their mother. Talk about that. Keep your promises that you make to your son. If you say you're going to take him to the store, take him to the store. If you say you're going to be home for dinner, be home for dinner. You may think that doesn't mean a lot. It means a lot. Again, I just have yesterday's memorial service in my mind of a man who did it right, that modeled all of this for his sons. Do what you say you're going to do, or don't make the promise. Your sons are learning from you. They're learning when you keep the promise and when you're not. Teach by example. Let me talk about courage briefly. You need to teach your son to have convictions and to base those convictions in the truth and the wisdom of God's word, and then to live according to those convictions. You teach the value of appearances, and this is one you have to be careful. Remember, 2 Samuel talks about Be strong and courageous for the sake of the people up here who are watching you. There's people out there watching you. They matter. It is the life of a young man, a biblical young man, understanding that he doesn't just live for himself. He lives for others. Whether it's his wife and his children or the people outside his family who are watching him. That's the essence of leadership. You lead from the front, not the back. It's appearances without hypocrisy, by the way. We talked about that last week. Here's a tough one. I'm going to say this under courage. Stop protecting your little boy. Please stop protecting your little boy. If you're teaching him the fear of God, wisdom, and obedience, your son is going to face resistance. He's going to face headwinds unlike anything you and I experienced growing up in this culture. Prepare him. I always use the illustration of the sapling. I call it the sapling in the wind, a young tree. If you know about young trees, they usually plant trees and they put wood on either side and tie them to that wood, right? So that when the wind comes, it doesn't break. The idea is that those ties to the wood are loose so that the tree can bend but not break. And eventually you have to cut those off and let the tree live or die on its own. And a tree that's been protected, a young tree that grows and it's been protected with tight ropes and has never experienced the full force of a wind, will snap in two. It's a picture, an idea of how to approach the issue of courage with your sons. You need to allow his convictions and his beliefs, some of them might be a little wacky, to be tested. Failure is not a bad thing. Failure is a teacher. You need to allow his character and his convictions to become his own. Incubators do not produce strong and courageous men. You need to stop doing everything for him. Parenting out of fear stunts the growth of your son's strength and courage. It stunts his spiritual maturity. Your practical and evident faith in the sovereignty of God will be replicated in the adult life of your son in very practical ways. Okay? Humility. The distinguishing difference between a wise man and a fool in the Bible is laid out in Proverbs 1. You can read it on your own time, starting in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, and I'll just give you this summary. The wise man, the blessed man, the biblical man, seeks the rebuke. That's the difference. And a fool rejects it. He rejects correction. He rejects instruction. A wise man seeks all of that. And that's what you want to produce from your home. Teach your son to look for the opportunity to submit. I'm going to jump down to love. We're running out of time. Hebrews 13:4. This is teaching your sons the disciplines of love. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You need to train your sons in this understanding of marriage. And this goes back now to Genesis 2 and where I started. That you should be preparing your sons for the reality that he was created to be a husband and a father. Whether he does or not, does not drive whether you how you are to parent. You are to prepare him for that. Hebrews 13:4 is the crux of your training. All the elements of that verse. You need to train your sons to understand God's view of marriage, not the world's view. You must resolve to counter the culture. He's going to be bombarded with wrong messages. If he just watches TV, he's going to be bombarded with wrong messages. You can't isolate him, but you must teach him how to interpret what's going on around him. And Proverbs 1 through 7, I talked about that briefly last week, is 7 chapters of Proverbs of a father doing that with his sons. Okay? And then there's Proverbs 31. We're going to talk about this next week. And I get in trouble sometimes from the ladies because they say, why does every guy have to talk about Proverbs 31 and make me feel bad? Because it is the ideal wife. It's a description of Anne. I'm just going to say it. And it's a description of your wife, is my point. Your sons should know Proverbs 31, not from the standpoint of this is the checklist of who you want to get married to, but this is a description of your mother. And maybe not every description in Proverbs 31 applies to their mother, but they sure should know from Proverbs 31 what descriptions are in there of their own mom, your wife, the wife of your youth. You need to encourage your sons to rise up and speak up to honor their mother. If they know how to love their mother, to honor their mother, biblically, they will be, it's a short step then to know how to honor their wife. Proverbs 31, 28 to 31 says a lot, but one of the things it says is her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. Men, this is marching orders. If you want to teach your sons how to love their wife someday, Proverbs 31, 28 to 31 is your playbook. You praise her. You teach your sons how to praise her, not how to flatter her, but how to recognize. There's several elements here, and we just don't have time to develop this, but you teach them to understand what the standard is, to recognize it when they see it, and then to articulate it, particularly to their own mother. And then a one-woman man, and I'll just finish with this. Some of you are dealing with dating, and maybe we can talk about this in the Q&A. There was a saying we had in high school staff, when I was in high school staff here at Grace Church for about 12 years. We called it divorce training. There's a lot of divorce training that happens in the church. What happens is parents decide that their sons can start dating at 16. Not because they're mature, and not because they've earned it, but because they're 16. I don't know what the magic is of 16. Never have understood that. And what happens is young men get in the habit of asking a girl out and going through the whole process of falling in love and then breaking up. And then they go to the next girl and fall in love and date and then break up. And then they go to the next one. Do you get the pattern? We call that divorce training. I think you need to be really, really careful. And some of you have, you know, you're like, I have a 5-year-old son. What are you talking about? Well, you're going to turn around 3 times, and here it is. And you start early. We started talking to our daughters at the dinner table about this whole thing of boys back when they thought they all had cooties. So that when they no longer thought boys had cooties, we had already established and talked through God's perspective on the man, male-female relationship, marriage, the wonderful nature of marriage and love, marital love, before they even thought it was relevant to them. Okay? All right, I threw a lot at you. You've been very patient with me. You can let me know now the mistakes I've made, but let me pray so most of you can go. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I do pray that I might not have confused this. Lord, thank you for sons. Thank you for manhood as you've defined it. Lord, we honor you for that as much as the world tears it down. Lord, may this generation of parents at Grace Church produce boys who become men who are examples of biblical manhood to your praise and glory and to the benefit of their future families, their wife and their children, that you might bless them with in the future. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.